Psalm 19. We continue looking at this context. But before we do, we have an announcement to make. Of course, I'm sure you all heard downstairs, but Gloria was passing the word that next Saturday, from 2 to 4, somewhere in that time frame, stop by at her place for a reception for Michael and Renee, who got married Friday afternoon. So that's next Saturday at 2 to 4. So, piece of cake. That's what they'll have, piece of cake. I would imagine. I don't know. Yeah. Okay. In this context, we were looking at Psalm 19 for the reason, for the purpose of recognizing the general revelation, or GR, as I put it on the sheet last week, and which really was covered in the first six verses, that aspect really which focuses on the what general revelation looks at God's revelation through His creation. Okay? But now we came to verses 7 through 9, and in this section, it's special revelation is the focus. In other words, the Word of God and its importance in our life, what He has provided us through this revelation. Okay? And we got started last week with verse 7, but that's as far as we got. We didn't do 8 or 9 yet, so we got to look at that this morning. But just to refresh, let's read through here from 7 through 10. To kind of get the flow and the thrust here. The law of the Lord is perfect. And you remember now that the word perfect there is blameless. Blameless. Which basically means to be whole, complete, sufficient. You can be very careful. The words that they use, what we can consider perfect, no defects and stuff, has totally different meaning in a lot of ways, and we make some goofy applications from it if we're not careful. The law of the Lord is perfect in the sense of being whole, complete, sufficient. The word was used, remember, for selecting the animals for the sacrifice that had to meet certain criteria. It always looks at there's a standard, and it meets that standard. The testimony of the Lord is sure, sure. Making the wise man, the wise one, making wise the simple. Now, testimony of the Lord is sure. Making wise the simple. He's using here the word for sure. It's a very strong word. Actually, it's a word it's tied back to what we were studying this morning, actually faith. Amen. But in the Hebrew. Now we pick up this morning with verse 8. So what he's doing with each one of these things, he's setting up some various titles of Scripture used in each one of these verses, gives us some attributes of that revelation. In other words, the titles refer to what he's talking about here, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the judgments, all these different terms he's using to describe the revelation. And then he has something to say about that revelation in each one of those passages. And he also gives us the benefit or the effects of paying attention to what it says. And we get down to verse 8. And let's read the rest of the context and we'll come back here. It says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Okay. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts brings into focus the fact that God is the definer of duty for the believer. The principles, this speaks of the principles, the guidelines for character and conduct in our life. And we saw this word, we went through Psalm 119 way back in 02, but actually it was probably 00, but anyway. It stands to reason, I believe, that since God is our creator, that he knows who we, how we are to live in order to be productive in life for his glory. These precepts from the Lord are right, he says. They're straight, upright, correct. It's more than just indicating what is right over against what is wrong. We have an indicator or an idiom that indicates this. It says this, give it to me straight. God through his word is giving it to us straight as to what is in our best interest for this life. Scripture gives us the proper path through the difficult maze of life. And it should give us, as we grow and mature in the Word and get a foundation, as we saw this morning, of the faith in us, it should give us great confidence in life. Too many people today are distressed or despondent, or we have the term that's thrown around, everything is, every time you turn around, the doctor says, are you depressed? You know? I get a call about every 2 months from my health insurance provider, Blue Cross Blue Shield. They call up. They have a group of nurses that call up and say, well, how you doing? Is everything going okay? And all this kind of stuff. Said, yeah. She's sitting back in the back east someplace, and what is she going to do for me, you know? I mean, they, are you weighing yourself? Make sure you're not getting water. I go through the whole litany stuff, you know. But every time, invariably, of course, it isn't always the same person, which that really don't make too much sense. But anyway, are you depressed? You know, when they ask you about, because they don't have your records, see, so she asks a bunch of questions. They know you got a heart problem. So they ask you a bunch of questions, you know. And I had just gone through my last echo, and I told her about the echo and all this stuff. And that was her first, are you depressed? No. Why not? That was her, why not? I would be. And I just, you know, tried to explain to her a little bit. She didn't, you know, went over her head. But anyway. But no, I'm not. Oh, well. And what is our problem today is too many people are seeking answers from the wrong sources for whatever they figure is ailing them. But anyway, God's Word provides us the light for our path, but also sets the route we need to follow through life. And that's, of course, Psalm 119, 105. Speaks of both. It's a light unto my feet and I have a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. And that differentiates between the decisions you need to make immediately today and for your whole course and direction for your life. And what does it say will be the consequence of being on the right path? What is the benefit for now, today, tomorrow, next week? That's the effect that he's talking about here. Rejoicing the heart. The Word of God, understood, applied, rejoices the heart. It brings great joy. And this really brings into focus one's whole disposition, and that of rejoicing and joy. If we find ourselves depressed, anxious, fearful, doubting, we need to learn to obey God's counsel so that this attitude of rejoicing can be realized. Don't chase the current fads of self-esteem or whatever, self-fulfillment gimmick, is in vogue and expect to realize the joy. Remember, joy, happiness is a byproduct of your relationship with Him being lived out. You never end up finding joy and happiness by bypassing and chucking God's way and doing your own thing. I guarantee you. It's like I've mentioned one time, that gal back east, that she was bound determined that this guy across the room in the church was her right man. Although he was married to somebody else and had three kids. But she set out to, and she did. And it sure wasn't happiness, I'll guarantee you. But she thought it was. But boy, did she go through the pile. For about 5 years or so. And I don't think, well, she never did wake up before I left, but anyway. We need to focus our attention on the Word of Truth. And it's there that we'll find the true capacity for happiness and lasting joy. If we follow the human viewpoint solutions, we may find temporary relief, but not the lasting joy that God can and does provide as we are obedient to His Word. Now, the second line in verse 8, the commandment, the mitzvah, the commandment, speaks of the authoritative declaration of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure. This word commandment carries the idea, the nuance, if you will, of obligation. He's not talking about making a suggestion here that this might be in your best interest with a mitzvah, that term, okay? The pure, the word pure means it's clear, it's lucid. The idea of the word is that it's not mystifying. It's not out there something that's nebulous that you can't understand. Now, I believe, you know, God being omniscient, and we'll see this as this study develops, but He's able to provide a revelation of His truth for us, the things that we need to know and understand for this life that we can understand. And as we saw back in Deuteronomy 29:29, there are things that we can't understand, the secret things, but, you know, that He's not informed us about, and we won't know about until we're face to face, and we'll have all eternity to learn to all these things. And there's a lot that we can learn. But He makes the point there, the revealed things, the things that we have before us, that's what our focus should be. There's our focus. And the effect, He says here, in a world of spiritual and moral darkness in which we find ourselves living today, the Word of God, His revelation, enlightens the eyes, gives us insight, discernment, enlightening the eyes. The eyes are always used in that concept of discernment. And in verse 9, and I titled this verse in my notes here, and probably in your handout too, the word understood instills fear. You say, whoa, is this fear trembling on these? No. That's not the kind of fear at all that I'm referring to. It's what we saw back in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, understanding. It comes up in several different verses, and it has those various emphasis, depending on which verse you're looking at. When we know the Word of Truth, know that message, know who God is, we will have a growing respect and awe and reverence for who He is and what He has done for us. And see, that's important when we come to the Lord's table, remembering that, being focused correctly. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We'll have to stop early. In fact, I probably gave you way too much today, too, because we do have to stop. I forgot about when I laid that out about communion this morning. But anyway, now, this comes, even if you look back at, hold your finger here and then go back to Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, right at the beginning of the message here, verse 10. Gives us a clue where we can find this right attitude here of fearing the Lord. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Mount Sinai. When the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth. Fear me. And the idea here is not tremble. Although there's many a times in their history they were trembling because his judgment was being poured out on them before their rejection of truth. But here the focus is on reverence, awe, respect for who he is. That they may learn to fear me. Something you learn from what? Well, all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. But it comes from hearing my words, my truth, communicated. Can you imagine those people standing there that day he communicated this message? All of Deuteronomy, one message. And they were standing. Now, I don't know how many people would stand for that today. They probably wouldn't even sit for it. That's a tough one. It's a long one. Okay, back to our verse here. The fear of the Lord is clean. Of course, this speaks of the absence of impurity, defilement, contamination, any imperfections that we would normally associate with the sin nature and its production, that kind of thing. This says really what the word communicates is absolutely undefiled and without blemish. And the effect that he says here, it endures forever. Enduring forever. In Mark 13:31, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My message of truth is eternal, in other words. The word of God is as permanent as you can get in anything. There is nothing out there. Nothing out there that you can find, grab a hold of, that is as permanent as the Word of God. Absolutely nothing. Its message is and always will be sufficient for us as believers in Jesus Christ. In the second half of the verse, these are all two-line couplets is what they call them in the Hebrew. And the second line here says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Judgments here. Another term for the revelation here. This word speaks of the decisions. The mishpatim. This word has a legal nuance to it. The word is sometimes even translated, and especially in the Old King James, ordinances, usually is what this word is translated in the King James. And he says these judgments or ordinances are true and righteous. So what is he saying? He's saying the word is true, it is faithful. You can count on it being absolutely trustworthy. That is, of course, in the original autographs, original text. I don't know, I ran across it, I was putting this together, and I can't remember where I saw it. It's in one of my Greek sources. And it had a quote down there. Whoever the author was saying that the word of God in the Greek is the Greek is the word of God, and all else are translations. And it really is a spike at those King James only troops, but. This was given long enough back that they probably that wasn't his intent, but it really is a spike at them. It's true and righteous because he is, and he is the source of this revelation. It's from him. And when we respond to that message and live it, we will lead righteous lives, you know, knowing him, knowing the power of his resurrection, as Paul said, developing a relationship with him and bringing honor and glory to him. And then in verse 10, makes an interesting statement, one that shows up a number of times in Proverbs in various different aspects. He says, what's the they there? You know, we look at here and say, the they. The word that all these verses here, 7, 8, 9, with all these different titles of the word, they, this revelation, okay, are more desirable than gold. Why, everybody wants gold. They want money. They want that kind of stuff. Whatever it is, gold, silver, whatever. That's the focus. But it's more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Honey's pretty sweet. Natural sugar. And he goes on in verse 11. It says that when we pay attention to that message of the word, we're warned. We're prepared. Moreover, he says, by them the servant, the believer, is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. If you look at Proverbs, you see this in Proverbs 8, which is a great treatise on the importance of wisdom, whole chapter. But in verses 10 through 11, you see the same basic kind of thrust here, the same message. Just take my instruction, my teaching, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Now, put down there some contrasts, just to pull this together, the general revelation, GR, versus SR, the special revelation. Just seven quick things. The GR, the general revelation, we see in creation. Special revelation we find in Scripture. The second point, to whom is it focused and who is it given? General revelation, all mankind. To whom is special revelation given? Primarily it's designed to go for believers. Now you can take an unbeliever and he could read through the Gospel of John and see the issues and be convicted of his need of believing in Jesus Christ. Not a problem, but primarily that message is designed for believers because an unbeliever cannot understand apart from only the gospel aspect of it. And so, three, what power does general revelation have? Well, the power is that it points to God's works. What he has done proves that he's there. What is special revelation? What power does it have? Well, it points to God's provision, not only of salvation, but what we need for living the Christian life in relationship with him. The scope of general revelation is universal. The scope of special revelation, here we get the, it's really to all man who become believers, but see, so we say, have to say, it's for all but limited. It's for all but is only understood by those who have believed in Christ and therefore have, you know, there's a limited dissemination aspect. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes clear that the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot understand the things of God. Can't do it. Doesn't have the spiritual apparatus. Doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to illuminate those things. Now, he does convict related to the unbeliever in convicting ministry of the gospel and his need of salvation. No problem. So that's the only issue for the unbeliever, is the gospel. I mean, you can argue with an unbeliever about all kinds of things, you know, important things, but they don't get to the issue if you're not dealing with the gospel. Five, what function does general revelation have? To demonstrate that God exists and that you're condemned. Man is condemned. Man is without excuse, Paul says. God made the trees, a mountain, a river. A man looks at them and says, how great they are. Does it cause man to worship God? No. What man does is worship the tree, the mountain, the river, or whatever. I mean, that's his predilection. Paul indicts man for worshiping the creation rather than the creator in chapter 1 of Romans. And he's saying there's a major problem here with man. There's something wrong. And what's the function of special revelation? To provide, as I already said earlier, the salvation information. And what we need as believers to grow and mature and have an impact for Jesus Christ. The duration of general revelation. Temporary. See, we get to thinking, this place is going to be here for, it's been here for however. Of course, you listen to the news and whatever reporting stuff. Oh, it's been here millions of years. And, right. And, so therefore, in our logic and our thinking, it's going to be here millions of years more. Well, it's at least going to be here 1,007. At least that. But it, because once the as we saw Wednesday night with the prophecy in Daniel 9:27. When that contract is made by the Antichrist with Israel, and that timing starts, again, the prophetic time for Israel, you get that last 7 years. So you got that 7 years plus 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, and it's after that that this earth is destroyed, 2 Peter 3. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth, with having no contact with sin in any way, shape, or form. Say, everything for eternity is going to be all new. All new. So it's temporary. It's passing away. In fact, we saw that in our scripture reading this morning. Hebrews 1, 10, 11, and 12. It's temporary. It's passing away. How about the duration of special revelation? It's permanent. Remember, it's the thinking of Jesus Christ. And I read, or mentioned earlier, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, as he said in Mark 13. That's in the Olivet Discourse. First Peter 1, let's see. He also makes a point related to that. First Peter 1. Quoting from Isaiah, I might add. It says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. I'm basically saying, this is what I communicated to you, that eternal word of truth that you need to pay attention to. And the last one here, the results of general revelation, it makes man responsible before God, as Paul says in the Romans 1. 19 and 20. They're without excuse. They're without excuse. And that's a strong passage there, and one you need to be ready and willing to utilize. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, through his creation, his handiwork, as we saw in the first part of Psalm 19, so that they are without excuse. So it takes that light that they had through creation, and he says, and it goes on in verse 21, it says, For even though they knew God, they knew that he existed, they did not honor him as God. They didn't give thanks for who he is and what he's provided. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. See? These are the same ones he's talking about up there in verse 18 when he says they suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The results of special revelation is that it makes man wise to salvation and also provides for the believer what is needed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Peter makes the thrust in the last verse of 2 Peter 3. Verse 18. Which I think I put in my notes 8, and it's 18. Right? Yep. I lost the 1 somewhere. It's in a lot of... Now we need to remember, general revelation does not provide what is needed to convert one to Christ or bring one to Christ from a salvation standpoint. It only makes man aware that God exists, that he's there. He needs to be positive at that awareness that God exists and desiring to know him. And then he will get him the gospel message. It is special revelation, that gospel message, that through the Word of God, taught, communicated, or read, that gives us, that contains the gospel, explains our situation before God, and the provision made in grace for each of us, that he died, bore the penalty for each one of us. And that's the key that we need to understand. For each of us, it's personal. It's not just, yeah, I believe he died. That won't cut it. That don't cut it. That he died for you personally. Okay. Now, we shift gears for a few minutes before we stop for communion. We shift gears looking at God's names now. Begin looking at this aspect. And this will take a couple of weeks because there are three. Because we've got quite a bit of stuff here to look at. And then there's some interesting combination names of Christ that are used in the New Testament that fulfill everything that we find about Yahweh in the Old Testament that are very instructional. And we'll see that later on. But first, we need to look at the source of his names. And why is this important for us to understand? They're used to reflect his character or his functional relationship with us or his creation. Both ways need to think of it. Now, as we think about the names, we would need to bring into focus our frame of reference, our own experience, how we got our own names. We're always given to us by someone else, usually our parents, usually. Sometimes they don't agree, but they sometime finally come to an agreement with the name of after some long debates. But see, back in when our kids were born, we didn't know what the youngster was going to be. So we're prepared for either way. See, you had to do that. And even today, I don't think I'd want to know anyway. But with all this new technology and stuff, it's some of this new stuff they're using really gives you some. I mean, you can almost see the skin wrinkles and all. I mean, it's just vivid. But anyway. The source of these names that we're going to study for God is God himself. See, our names very seldom have anything to do with reflecting the character, our character at all. But these, and this is one thing about in Scripture, names are very important because they're used to reflect the character of the one being referred to. And they were chosen specifically because they reveal to us, especially with God, his character. These are not the names man has given to him. Many today, of course, we got some that man has given to him, but they're not very, very good ones, you know. The man upstairs and that kind of stuff, which is kind of very derogatory as far as I'm concerned. Many today refer to him also as the supreme being. That great force. You know the force out there? You know? I guess there's going to be another Star Wars deal coming out here shortly or something. I see where they're pushing it on some of the race cars. They got all the, you know, they use the race cars for promoting things. And of course, that's how they get their money to keep running. But Star Wars deal. And they're running last week and this week. And I think Jeff Gordon's got Darth Vader on his car this afternoon. The Pepsi car today. Not DuPont car, but the Pepsi car. Today is the big smash 'em up deal. It's Talladega. They ended up with, started with 43 yesterday in the bush, and ended up with only 12 cars not damaged. You know, at $150,000 a car, I mean, that's expensive. And the first crash took out 18 of them. I mean, they were junk, I mean, when they got through. What a mess. But this kind of thing happens when, you know, when you're running inches apart, 190 miles an hour, 180, and everybody's all bunched up. All you're going to take is one nut in the middle making a mistake, and the next thing you know, you got cars going every which way. And it You know, even in slow motion, you can't follow him. It is, it's just sad, but it's what happens, you know. Only yesterday it happened four times, not just once. Big ones, four times. One guy went upside down and slid for 100 yards, probably upside down across the track, you know, sparks going and stuff. He wasn't hurt, and he's in the car, and he said afterwards when he's being interviewed, I turned the mic on so they could hear all the noise of scraping to give the crew a sense of being in there, you know. Oh, well. But when they call him the Supreme Being, he is supreme. There's no question about that. But that's a term that's never used of him in Scripture. You don't find that anywhere. He never uses it of himself. We actually got four categories of names that we'll be looking at. His basic names, the compound names, and there's actually two groups of those, the descriptive names, and then the figurative names, you know, like fortress and rock and these kind of things. And they have tremendous meaning for us. He is our rock of our salvation. He is a fortress. This kind of thing. What's going on with that? Well, we need to look at the first back in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 14. And God said to Moses, this is at the burning bush incident. Here's old Moses trekking across the desert. He sees this bush burning over there in the distance. It's not being consumed. He thinks, you know, that's a little bit unusual. So he wanders over that way. Of course, God tells him, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground first. And then he starts communicating to him here. He says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. See, he had already... He had, in their conversation, God had told him, he says, in verse 13, he says, God had asked him, yeah, I want you to go be my representative to the people. And Moses, he says, not me. He says, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. See, this is after he's been convinced he needs to go. He says, he wanted to palm it off on Aaron, and that didn't work. And so... Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What's your name? Who shall I say is sending me? Well, that is where we get to verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. And this double here, you got the verb haya, which looks like this. Actually, in the context there, it's a kel imperfect, so which is saying, hey, always am, always. But anyway, but the basic verb is right there, the root haya. And it's repeated twice. Together, as you would expect, I am who I am. And there's a relative pronoun, asher, in the middle. And this emphasizes here, and it's out of this word, actually, that we come, that they eventually come with, Yahweh, which the yod here gets you the Y, H, W, H. No vowels. No vowels. Yahweh. And this is speaking of not just continuous existence, but really existence in motion, of becoming and occurring always becoming and making himself known in the process, in that process of becoming. You say, what's he got? Well, it's always, you know, it's really emphasizing this kind of aspect. It's always there. Always, always. Now, this is focusing on God's name in its pure form, when it's focusing on his essence and his character always existing. Look down at verse 15, the next verse. He says, "And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." The God of your fathers. See, in this whole context, 13, 14, and 15, you see the relational aspect. God to those he's in relationship with, in the sense of those who are believers. The relational aspect and how he relates to them. All of the names of God point to or give us an understanding of how God relates to his people. So that the net result, after we have studied the names, we should have a better grasp of not only who is God, but what he wants us to be in relationship to us. What he wants to be in relationship to us. To you and to me. So all these names that we'll look at here express what he is to his people. Now they would look at it in the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, those he's in covenant relationship with. Now the basic names. The basic names. First up is El. Actually transliterated it, E-L. The E is this little, three little dots here. Little sigil here. The Aleph really isn't pronounced. They put a little line like that. El. That's the first part. If we were to go Elohim. Yeah, did I put the... Oh. It's a short O here. There we go. Not the long O. Elohim. And we just Elohim, like so. Transliterated. What does both of these terms emphasize? El and Elohim. Is he is the strong one. The powerful one. And this is a term that is not exclusively used of God. The one I mentioned before, Yahweh, is. And we'll get to that in a minute. Well, maybe we won't either this morning. But we'll get to it next week then. But this means the strong one, the powerful one. It's used, actually, of human leaders. Those who are in authority being strong ones. Exodus 7:1, it's used of Moses. But throughout the Old Testament, this term is shared with others, primarily of strong leaders in the Psalms, the judges, those who ruled Israel are often referred to as, and in the translation, small g, little gods. They didn't make a mistake because it's referring to man, little g, no big g, okay? Now, El or Elohim today, most would think that God is the primary name, but it's not. It's not. As I say, it's Yahweh, we'll find. It's an exclusive name. It is used of man. So it's used of man, strong leaders. But it's also used of God. First verse of the Bible. Of deity. So we, you know, put it that way. That would probably be a better way to, of deity. Genesis 1:1. And what does it say? In the beginning, Elohim created. Barashit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created ex nihilo. And that's a good passage, I think, to show the strong aspect of God. Genesis 1:1. So when we learn the names of God and you're going through a passage of Scripture, you need to learn to ask yourselves, why is this particular name used here in this context, and what does it mean? And you back through your file up here or your file in your notes to get that back in your thinking and say, oh, okay, that's what that word means. And see what the flow is in that context. That's important if you're going to understand what Scripture is trying to say to you. If you do this with Genesis 1:1, it sure isn't hard to see why Elohim is used. In the beginning, the strong one takes great power, omnipotence, if you will. And he created how? With his words. He spoke and it came into existence. He's got power to the infinite degree to create ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth. Or in verse 3, to create light. Light be, light was. Very elliptical in the Hebrew. And it's the same way all down through the context. He spoke, it came into existence. But it goes back to Elohim, the strong one. So do you see the relational idea in Elohim? He is the strong one. Shows how he wants to relate to us. He wants to be our strength in life. The second word is Adonai. Adonai, which means master, owner, this kind of thing. Master, owner. The emphasis of Adonai, as is the New Testament counterpart, Kurios, in the Greek, emphasis on authority. This one is also used of two groups, both men and of deity. The master has the right of implicit to demand implicit obedience. The servant has the right to direction and provision in his service. Now, in Numbers 11:28, Moses is referred to as Adonai, my Lord. It is used of anyone in a position of leadership and authority. Sarah used it of Abraham, her husband, in Genesis 18:12. My Lord. That doesn't fit with the feminists these days, but that's, you know. But you know, God gave him some balance in that context. If you go back and read 17, 18, 19 down through there, some tough stuff, but she good old Abraham is told, he says, you know, you do well to pay attention to your wife. She makes more sense than you do here at this point. So there's, you know, some balance there. And you need to. But you, as the husband, are biblically ultimate authority in that relationship before God. And you're going to be held responsible for that relationship and the direction and all that aspect. But you don't do it apart from working together as a team. And if you forget the input of your wife, you do so at your own peril many times, because they have a neat, maybe it's an intuition related to some things that you'll never see. And, you know, doesn't hurt to listen and pay attention. I know that doesn't go with some. There's a group of fundies out there that is so whacked out that they teach, you know, that the husband being the authority, and they take it, you know, he's pushed the thumb on it, and a woman has no say and nothing, whatever, and it's just goofy stuff. Anyway, that's not what Scripture teaches. Go back and read or study, go through the study of biblical manhood and womanhood. See that. Now, it is used of deity in Exodus 4:10. And Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent." And see, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech, slow of tongue." Why do you want to send me to the people? Because I'm not a good communicator, you know. Now, if you notice in your text, especially if you're looking at the New American Standard, when it puts Lord in there, it's there twice, right? But they're printed differently. And they are for a reason. When you see it there with all, and they'll make these small, but they'll be all capitals, like the first one. "Said to the Lord." And then the other one is L-O-R-D. Right? Small letters. Actually, they did make the capital L, but it's small letters. Which is Adonai. I'll just give you the transliteration. Yahweh and Adonai. It, all the way through, it's consistent. The New American Standard, anyway. And I'm not so sure the King James isn't, too, if I remember right. Consistent. If it's all capitals, it's Yahweh. If it's small letters, it's Adonai. So that when you look at your text, you'll know what the Hebrew is behind it. Okay? And he's referring to the Lord here as his master. I mean, God has been asking him to do some things, to be his spokesman. And Moses is showing how he relates to God, and God relates to him. "Not that you're my strong one, but that you are my master." Remember, all these words are relational. Relational. In verse 11 and 12, I mean, it continues. You see this relational aspect. "The Lord said to him, Who has man made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" See, he's using the Yahweh in here because he's speaking here. When it was used with the small, it was Moses recognizing that he was master. He was the authority. Okay. "Now then," verse 12, "go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord." Again, small letters. "Please, Master. Now send the message by whomever thou wilt." Okay, so far we've noted L, Elohim, the strong one, then Adonai, master and owner. Neither of these being used exclusively of deity, because it was going back and forth between man and God. You have to look carefully at the context. El isn't used too many times of man, but it is used a number of times in the Psalms and different places, referring to leaders. And so you have to keep that in mind as you go through there, because you'd be reading down through there, and all of a sudden you get a small G, and it throws you for a loop. Got to remember what's the focus here. Now, this brings us to the next one, which we'll stop here. And pick up the exclusive name of deity next week, which we've already had on there, which is Yahweh. And the old King James has Jehovah, which there is no Jehovah anywhere. But anyway, that's another good one for the JWs. Where do you get this? You know, they were taken to court back in the 50s over that translation and some of the statements that they were putting out about it. And because their translation is an abomination. The New World Translation usually is published in a green binder. They lost. They had to admit finally in court that no one that was involved in that translation, whether the Old Testament or the New, nobody that did the Old Testament had an inkling of Hebrew. You guys understand, you've seen more Hebrew this morning than they knew. And the same with the Greek. They were making up a translation to go along to fit their agenda in it, to make it say what they wanted it to say. That's interesting. But that's what happened. And they were trying to use one of the good Greek sources and say, yeah, he said this. Dana or Manti, one of the two. They both authored the really one of the best grammars still out there. And I don't know. They lost. He didn't like it. He sued them, because they were trying to use him as justification for what they were doing. And caused a pretty good ruckus back in those days. I've read about it. I was around, but I didn't understand what was going on at that point. Okay. Time to shift gears just a bit here. I just want to bring up a couple of things before we go to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's table, what is the objective? What should be our objective? You ever think about that? Why does he say, do this repetitively? Now, he doesn't tell us how often to do it. I mean, you go like the brethren, and they do it every week. Some, we do it once a month. Others do it once a year. I don't think that's enough. Once a month, I probably fits pretty well. Every week, I think before long, they lose track. Of course, they use it primarily as a hammer for the in crowd, and I've been a part of a brethren operation, and they have no biblical warrant for what they do the way they do it, but it's their privilege, and they can do whatever they choose to do, but just don't ever tell me it's biblically based what they do, because it's not. But what's the objective? As we come to the Lord's table, to pause, reflect, to get our eyes off of ourselves, and to ensure we're focused on Christ. I mean, we have the two elements, the bread and the cup. We should not be thinking as we come to the Lord's table, well, this is my testimony today. This is all, I've got this great testimony. Or, wow, I got 5 answers to prayer this week. or even, boy, I got a list an arm long that's of problems that I've run into. What is all that? Focusing on yourself. That's not the focus as we come to the Lord's table. It's, this is my body. This is my blood shed for you. He died willingly, went to the cross, being obedient even unto death, Paul says in Philippians 2:8, so that we, by faith in him, could have the gift of eternal life. Simple faith, the right object, Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, completed, cannot be duplicated, cannot be added to. And this is why religion out there is trying to add all kinds of things, works and goofy stuff, you know, to fill in between man's viewpoint. And say, no, that's too simple. You know, you've got to do something else. And they have a whole, depending on which church you're looking at, you get a whole litany of stuff. And I got a whole litany the other day as I'm sitting in that dentist chair from a Lutheran. And it wasn't anything about doctrine, I can guarantee you. Anyway. But this is my body. This is my blood shed for you. And this communion is repetitive to ensure that we are rightly focused on Christ in our life and are motivated. Motivated by what he did for us. That's the key. How are you motivated, see, in life? By your relationship with him? Remember all these terms we're seeing of God? Talking about his relationship with us. God knew we would need to be constantly reminded of the awesome provision of the cross. All things, not just salvation. But all the things, you know, the provision for us as believers so that we can operate in this identification with him all flows to the cross. That's the old Galatians 2:20 aspect. I've been crucified with him. And all the flotsam and jetsam of daily living, all the goofy stuff we so often get involved in, we forget. Our minds quickly become cluttered with the day-to-day issues of living. And there's some tough issues to deal with. So we need to be constantly reminded, what should be our focus as we come to the Lord's table? And actually, what we should be focused on in our life as believers. So as this coming to the Lord's table is designed to get us to rethink once again all the wonderful things that he's done for us, each of us, as believers. And so it's an important time in our relationship as a church, as a body, as a local body here, to have the Lord's table. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, keep this in mind. Think about what he did, what he provided for you. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, the more we understand the word, the more he is at home in each of us, Ephesians 3:17, the greater capacity we will have to relate to him, not only now, but every day. And that capacity comes from the word in you, believed and applied. And there's no shortcuts. The short circuit, if we choose to reject it, go our own direction, this kind of thing. But anyway, we'll take a few moments here for you to spend some time in prayer, in preparation, praise, thanksgiving, whatever, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. We thank you once again, Father, for the opportunity that we have to just pause and reflect on who Jesus Christ is and what he has provided for us. The one that you loved and sent to go to the cross, to bear the penalty, bear our sin, so that we, by faith in him, could have the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he accomplished for us there on the cross. And we just pray as we think about these things this morning that as we take the bread and the cup, that we'll reflect on just how important it is to be motivated by him, our relationship with him, to be focused on him, not just when we're here, but each day. And that we will recognize how important this reminder is to us as we come to the Lord's table this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We first take the bread, which focuses on his person. His perfect humanity, he was without spot or blemish and therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay that ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for us. And our eating of the bread portrays the reality that we have in fact believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. The merit is all in what he did. That's why the faith is non-meritorious, which we didn't get to this morning, but we'll get to next week. But we've seen that before. It's non-meritorious. The merit is in the object, not in our faith. So as we eat the bread, we're saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. And see, this is a time for believers, and it's time for believers to worship him by remembering what he did. With the bread, we are also reminded that he is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. As Paul made it very clear in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And next took the cup. And with the cup, we focus our attention on his work on the cross, his actual bearing of our sins in our place. He was there as a substitute for us. The cup represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. And we take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, symbolically picturing the fact that he paid the price for those sins that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."